In this passage, the controversy flows over into three different areas. First of all, controversy with the scribes and Pharisees over their tradition in the law, here in verses 2 through 9. Here they are coming to Jesus with a question regarding their tradition consisting of the washing of hands before one ate. Now, when the law was given back in Leviticus chapter 22, it was given to the priests, that it was required of the priests before they carried out their sacrifices and oblations, and before they ate, they were to wash their hands. And so it was only given to the priests, not to the people. But over a period of years and centuries, it now became a tradition that the people themselves were to wash before they ate. I think it's a great thing to wash your hands before you eat. I assume this sign is in the women's restrooms too. I've only been in the women's restroom a couple of times by mistake over the years. Not deliberate, I want you to know that, but by mistake. I'm sure we've all made a mistake like that at some point, probably most of us. But there's a sign over the sink that says, "All employees wash hands before leaving." And I wish it said, "Everyone wash your hands, you know, before leaving." I think it's a great practice. It's a wonderful thing. Probably a necessary thing. But because the priests were required to do it, it just became assumed that it was important for the people to do it as well. And before long, their traditions became as important as Scripture itself. Tradition is something that we pass along from one generation to the next, and a lot of times the tradition is good tradition. It's up to each of us to decide what's good tradition that we do and what's not so good that we can do without. Chad McNair, who's on spring break with some other couples this morning, shared one night at an elders' meeting. He said, "Sometimes tradition is something that we just do it without thinking, why do we do it?" He said, for example, there's the mom who always cut off both ends of the ham before she stuck it in the oven. And one day someone asked her, "Well, why do you cut off the ham, the ends of the ham before you cook it?" And she said, "Well, because my mother did it that way." And so they went to the mother, "Well, why do you cut off the ends of the ham before you cook it?" Said, "Well, I don't know, my mother did it that way." So they went to grandma, and she said, "Well, the reason we did it that way is because in our day the ovens were too small and the ham wouldn't fit in there, so you cut off the ends of the ham and cook them in another way." Well, sometimes we just do things because it's tradition. Tradition is an amazing thing. I thought about playing a little excerpt from Fiddler on the Roof. You remember that, Tevye? He's out there singing "Tradition, Tradition." It's a good movie, one you can recommend. The Jews went to an extreme in their interpretation and application of these laws, the oral law and the written law. And tradition itself became as important as, or even more important than, the scriptural commands themselves. That's what happened. For instance, all Gentiles were regarded as outside the mercy of God. Be thankful you weren't living in Israel back in the days of Jesus, most of you, because we would be considered outside of the realm of God's mercy. A Jew who brushed against a Gentile in the marketplace was defiled. Anything, even the soil, which a Gentile touched was considered unclean. Can you imagine picking up something in the marketplace as a Gentile, and here's a Jew that comes along and picks it up after you and realizes, I've been defiled. I've touched something that a Gentile touched. So the Jews kept water pots available in their home for cleansing purpose, both of themselves and their vessels, for fear they might be touched by a Gentile. And the rabbis in Jesus' day even taught that it was more important for the people to obey the traditions of the elders than to keep the law. And this law regarding the washing of hands was the really big issue of the day. I mean, we look at it and we say, why was this such an important issue? Why did Jesus take this on? Because it was very important in the eyes of the average Jew. And to violate this tradition was, in the Jewish mind, as bad as being guilty of adultery or fornication or even murder or other gross crimes. I mean, this was the really big issue of that day. The washing of hands. I can see by your faces most of you cannot relate to it. And we can't. But that's how they viewed it. In fact, the story is told of Rabbi Akiba being in prison. When his water ration was reduced, he used it to wash his hands before eating rather than to drink it. His reason was that he would rather die of thirst than to transgress the institutions of his ancestors. Now, I say this very carefully for those the teenagers that are here, lest I be misunderstood. When I was in school, the really big sins in our church among teenagers was dancing, drinking, smoking, and going to movies. Now, I think some of these things are obviously very wrong. Maybe all of them in certain context. But you got to remember, this was the middle of the last century when I was when I was a teenager. Some of you can relate to that, and some of you are saying, man, where did this guy come from? Well, in our church, I mean, this was a far bigger issue than gossip or greed or envy or anger or looking down on other teenagers. I don't ever remember of those things being addressed. In other words, if you were refraining from dancing, when Connie and I started dating, that was the first thing I asked her to give up. It's been a lot of things since then, but that was the first thing. And because it was so evil. I mean, she was involved in something very evil when she was dancing. I remember going to my very first movie against my parents' will. I don't recommend this, teenagers, but it was called The Ten Commandments. And I remember sitting in The Ten Commandments, so guilty, feeling so guilty, and praying, Lord, please don't come while I'm in here. For fear I would be left behind, which was the beginning of this whole series now, you see, that called Left Behind, I Wish. And what happened was I had a holier-than-thou attitude. I look back and see how much more effective my witness could have been to my teenage classmates. Were I not thinking at that particular point, because I don't do these things, therefore I am a good Christian teenager. And I look back now and see where I totally missed the point. It's not in what you do or what you don't do, it's in who you are. What you represent. Now, Jesus takes us to the heart of the problem, and this is where we get into the meat of this text, beginning in verse 3, where he says, why do you, he often answered a question with a question. They're saying, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you have your disciples wash their hands? Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? You're not just transgressing violating a tradition. You are violating a direct command of God. What is it? The fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. The commandment for teenagers is honor your father and your mother. He said, why aren't you doing that? What you're doing is you're taking when they have a special need. What you do is you take money that might be available to help them and you pronounce it as Corban. Mark chapter 7 brings this out. You pronounce it as Corban, meaning it's a gift that I've reserved for God. I'm going to give it to His sanctuary, to the temple, to the priests, to those in need. So I've designated that as a gift for God, and that's how you get around giving to your parents when they have a need. And then many times they would not honor that vow that they had made and simply use it for their own personal gain later on. He says, why are you doing that? Look down at verse 5. But you, he said, you, meaning emphatic, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift from God. You've dishonored your father and mother. You've made the commandment of God, not your tradition, but the commandment of God of no effect by virtue of your tradition. And then he calls them hypocrites, play actors. They wanted people to see their outward conformity to the law, such as the washing of hands. But all of it was just simply an outward display of religion. Are we guilty of that this morning? We go through the motions even here on Sunday morning. We show up and we might even look like we're worshiping, but in reality, we're not engaging the heart. We're lifting our hands, perhaps. We're lifting our voices. We're closing our eyes. At times we even enter into the prayer. But really the issue is, are we engaging the heart? You know, God demands the heart. And I see that more and more in worship. Just forget about things around you and people around you. This is not about us, folks. It's about Him. And when we come here on Sunday morning, we've got to lift these hymns and these contemporary songs up, and we verbalize them back to Him. We use them to praise Him, not to sort of think about one another. And it becomes a matter of the heart. Well, there's a second controversy, and this controversy is with the multitudes over their tradition in the law, beginning of verse 10. Now, when He called the multitudes to Himself, here it's no longer the scribes and Pharisees, the interpreters of Old Testament law and tradition, but it's the multitudes. He said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. His disciples came to Him and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? That's kind of there's a touch of humor there, as though He really cared. He answered and said, every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into the ditch. Peter said, explain this parable to us. Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, and it is eliminated. Now, Mark even adds a comment in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19. Jesus said this, thus signifying that all things are now clean. He put His sanction upon all foods. Everything that's edible is acceptable. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4 says that we can partake of eating all things, that nothing is unclean if it is received and eaten with a spirit of thanksgiving. That's the important thing. What defiles a man is not what goes in, but what comes out. We give a lot of attention today to what goes into our bodies. And I guess that's why we're also repulsed by some of these TV programs, Fear Factor and others, that where people are eating all kinds of strange objects, vying for TV ratings. But for the most part, we're pretty concerned about what we take into the body. We would not leave here today and deliberately go to a restaurant and eat contaminated food. We're just simply not going to do it. But more importantly, Jesus said, what goes into the mind eventually becomes part of your heart. So we need to guard what comes into the mind. And as we guard what comes into the mind, then in that way we are protecting what is in the heart. But whatever goes into the body, that's irrelevant. Jesus said it's going to be eliminated. And we understand that principle. I remember being on a kick when I was in seminary that as I was studying the Old Testament law, this was after I'd finished college, and a couple of the profs there were probably a little more into Old Testament law and so forth. And I remember how I was thinking, you know, it really would be good to live by the Old Testament law. And especially laws regarding eating and health, sanitation. And so there was a period of time, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 days. That was actually longer than that. I didn't eat any ham. Anything coming from the pig, I thought, well, that's forbidden. So I gave it up. And it wasn't Lent season, as I remember. I just gave it up. And then I had my first, maybe my only opportunity to go to the funeral of a centenarian. In fact, she was 101, as I remember, when she died. And she was kind of a relative of my dad's. And so after the funeral's over, I said to Chuck, who was her grandson, I said, Chuck, your mom must have eaten so healthy. I'll bet you she lived by the Old Testament law, didn't she, in her dietary habits. Probably never had any ham, any bacon, anything like that. And he said, oh, no. I said, she was raised in the foothills of Kentucky. They had pigs running all around the house all the time. He said, I suppose there wasn't a day in her life she didn't have ham and eggs or bacon and eggs for breakfast. It reminded me of Norm Geisler's comment, another beautiful theory brutalized by an ugly gang of facts. I had to reconsider my position on that. Now, I think there are certain things like that are good. Bill Gothard probably has impacted many of our lives, and I have had great respect for Bill Gothard. He He was a great encouragement to me, especially back during the middle 70s. But I remember going probably late 80s, maybe early 90s, a number of you in the church asked me to go to the pastor's one-day seminar, which I did. And right before their lunch break, Bill was talking about the benefits of keeping Old Testament law, washing of hands and all of these things. And then we had our lunch break, and guess what we had? Ham sandwiches. And you see, we build these traditions that are almost impossible for us to keep. With God, the issue is not what goes into the body, but it's what comes out from the heart. And Jesus wanted the multitudes to know this. Their tradition had actually caused a major rift between Jew and Gentile. It was inhibiting their ability to really have an impact and make a difference in their society. Now, that's what I want us to hear this morning. The law which God had given them actually became a source of pride to them and set them apart from the pagan nations. And the end result was that it produced a lot of prejudice. And this is one of those areas where we see it. We can pride ourselves in what we don't do, and we got to be careful about that. We can pride ourselves in what we do. And the bigger issue is the heart issue. The attitude itself reflects the heart. I see this sometimes in marriage issues. Look at what he says here. Hypocrites, verse 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy you. You draw near to me with your mouth, and you honor me with your lips. Well, your heart is far from me. I think one of the greatest problems in marriage is that as husbands, most of us really do not connect with our wives. I'm generalizing most of us, probably a goodly number of us. Just don't connect with our wives on a hard issue. I find that many times with Connie. I just want to do something to fix it when something's wrong. Just give me three things to do to make it right. And you do those three things and you realize you haven't connected with the heart of your wife. And probably in every marriage, one is more heart inclined than the other. Sometimes it can be the opposite, the wife who is less inclined about a heart issue. And the husband really wants to connect with her at the heart level, but it's just not happening. Well, God isn't comfortable. He isn't thrilled just when we obey certain commands and refrain from doing certain things or do certain things. No, what God wants is He wants the heart to be engaged. And that's something that we, each one of us, just have to come to grips with in our own lives. Washing hands is a good tradition. Going to church is a good tradition. Reading your Bible and praying is a great tradition. Giving is a wonderful tradition, speaking from a pastor's perspective. But God, like your spouse, really wants your heart, not just your good works. I love how Warren Wiersbe sums this up. He says, we must constantly remind ourselves that true religion comes from the heart. We believe with the heart. That's what brought us into a relationship with Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We love from the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Matthew 23 and verse 37. We are to sing from the heart. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. When you sang this morning, did you sing from the heart? Was your heart engaged? Obey from the heart, Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Not because it's demanded of you, but because you want to. And then give from the heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Not begrudgingly, but cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. And pray from the heart in Psalm 51 verses 10 and 17. And then Jesus mentions the various things that come from the heart, really describes our society to a T. The things that come out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, abusive language, either directed toward God or toward man. Peterson puts it in very plain language. Don't you know that anything that is swallowed works its way through the intestines and is finally defecated? But what comes out of the mouth gets its start in the heart. It's from the heart that we vomit up. The imagery here is very vivid. We vomit up evil arguments, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, lies, and cussing. That's what pollutes us. Eating or not eating certain foods, washing or not washing your hands, that's neither here nor there. Now, I don't want to get too graphic this morning, but whenever you're sick and you have to vomit, what is the vomit telling you? It's telling you that there's something wrong down here. In the same way, on a spiritual note, whatever comes out of the mouth, whatever is in the mind, these evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, what does it indicate? It indicates that there is a sickness down in the heart. And we need a new heart. That's what a relationship with Jesus Christ that's begun and then maintained is going to give you and me. It's going to give us a new heart. So that we're able to see victory in some of these areas. Now, a third controversy was over their traditions regarding the Gentiles. And I think this is so helpful to us this morning. Verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile region. That's important for you to notice. And behold, a woman of Canaan, that is a Gentile, came from the region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But notice his response in verse 23. Does this not bother you a bit? But he answered her not a word. That's our Lord Jesus. He answered her not a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us. Lord, she's a distraction. She's really becoming a bother. Just get rid of her." But he answered and said, "I was not sent to except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, what's behind all of this? Well, Jesus was teaching the scribes and Pharisees, the multitude, something about his love for the Gentiles. And you can see sort of a subtle turning at this point in the book, because he knows he's going to be rejected by the Jewish nation. And so he's teaching the Gentiles, teaching the Jews who are following him, especially his disciples, that, hey, the Gentiles too are acceptable. I've not only declared all foods to be clean, but I've declared the Gentiles to be clean. They are fair game. They are a target. You need to reach them with the gospel. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews were called of God not to be exclusionary, but called of God to be a light to the Gentiles. And they failed as that light. And so along comes Jesus, the perfect servant of Israel, the Son of God, and he becomes a light to the Gentiles. And thank God he did, because that impacts every one of us here today. Why did he answer the woman not a word back in verse 23? Because he was simply reflecting to the Jewish elders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, how they had responded to the Gentiles. He said, "I want you to see how cruel it is that you have not reached out to the Gentiles." So he ignored the woman, just as the Jewish nation had ignored the Gentiles and made them nothing but dogs, cast-offs, unclean. And that's why Jesus said, it's not, down in verse 26, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." We can relate to that. We have house dogs, and we have dogs that are not part of the household. And it was common in that day, if you had a little house dog, and they were usually little dogs in the house, not golden retrievers or Great Danes, but little dogs, and they would go around and pick up the scraps of all the children after they'd finished eating. And that's what they survived on, and that's the imagery here. And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is the third miracle that Jesus performed from a distance, not like many of the so-called miracle healers today. He didn't have to be there, didn't have to slap them on the head, didn't have to slay them. All he had to do was speak the word. And he spoke the word. In the case of, for example, the nobleman, the centurion servant back in Matthew chapter 8, or in John chapter 4 and verse 53, the nobleman's son. And then here, he just simply spoke the word and they were healed from that very hour. The last scene in Matthew chapter 15 is the feeding of the 4,000, and it occurs too in a Gentile region. In fact, if you're asking the question, as probably some of you have at some point, why did he feed 5,000 in chapter 14 and then 4,000 in chapter 16? What's the difference? Or 15? What's the difference here? Well, there's a lot of differences. They're not the same miracle or event. In chapter 14, for example, the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish was done in a Jewish section near the Sea of Galilee. This one was done in a Gentile section, and it was primarily composed of Gentiles, multitudes who were there listening to him. We know that because going back to verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain, sat down there, and great multitudes came to him, having them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. You see, these Gentile multitudes had followed him back up into the mountain. Verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's how we know they were Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. Here was Jesus doing the same thing, performing the same miracles in a largely Gentile area on Gentile people. Oh, he was showing his compassion and love for the Gentiles. Now they've been with him 3 days. They probably brought enough food to survive the first 3 days. Now they're running out of food. And here's the setting in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to himself, said, I have compassion on the multitude because they now have continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. His disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread? Now, I don't think, as some commentators suggest, that the disciples just simply missed the boat on the first time around, the healing of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. I think the disciples were not wanting to be presumptuous. They knew what their Lord could do, but they're putting it back on him. Instead of saying, we need to go away and buy the bread, they said, well, Lord, we can't do that. We can't do it. Where are we going to come up with it? If it's going to be done, you're going to have to do it. I think that's the attitude that's here. Jesus said to them, verse 34, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. Two different events. One's feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. This one, 4,000 men plus women and children. One occurs among the Jews. The other occurs among the Gentiles. One has five loaves and two fish. The other has seven loaves and a few small fish. One has 12 baskets remaining. The other has seven large baskets remaining. Notice down in verse 37. Seven large baskets of fragments remained. These were not the small baskets of Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 5,000. These were the large baskets. Some commentators believe that there may have been more food remaining after the feeding of the 4,000 than the feeding of the 5,000. What was the point of all this? Jesus was illustrating to his disciples how he was going to use them. He put his blessing upon them. And then he broke them, and he breaks us and makes us his own, and he uses circumstances in our lives to break us. And then what does he do? After the brokenness, then he uses us. He multiplies us. He ministers through us to a hungry world that consists of both Jew and Gentile. And that's the ministry that we're to have, each one of us. Oh, how he loves us and how he wants to use us. I conclude with Calvin Miller's book, Into the Depths of God. I've really, one of the books that I've been reading recently that I've really been encouraged by. He speaks of Christ as the great enabler. He writes these words, in the crowded city of Tokyo, there is a wide agreement, actually a city ordinance, that no one can erect a skyscraper or any other building that shuts off anyone's view of the sun. The Japanese feel that for some time during every day, everyone has a right to see the sun. Long ago, God gave me the conviction that I must try to help people end their emptiness. It seemed to me that everyone has a right to see the sun. The S-O-N. Then all purely human appetites would lose their power. Let us move toward the appetite gallant. We shall have him in our heart of hearts. We will then need no Christian jewelry to tell the world of our cravings. They will see beyond our jewelry into our lives. But the only way they're going to see that is if we agree to live close to the great enabler, the one who's able to do all things. Not I, but Christ living in me. The very essence of the Christian life. Not I, but Christ living in me. Words of that old song that the Melody Four Quartet used to sing. May Christ be seen in me, O Lord. May Christ be seen in me. O Lord, I give myself to you and all that I possess. I lay aside my sinful self. I claim thy righteousness. My will I shepherd at thy feet. I pray thy will be done. That those whom thou shalt lead my way may truly see the Son. Christ living in me. Let's pray together. I trust that every one of us that are here this morning have the sense that we have a need. And it's a need that cannot be fulfilled in activities. It's a need that cannot be filled, satisfied through materialism. All the things in the world are going to leave that gnawing there, that aching heart. It's a need that cannot be filled by pornography or sex, extramarital relationships, flirting. The enemy will use that to destroy you. But the need will still be there when it's all said and done, when it's all over. What our real need is to allow the great enabler to come into us, to change us inside out. Yes, there are things we will not do because his presence in us. And there are things that we will do because his presence is in us. And we will find ourselves reaching out to people and impacting people in ways that we never dreamed possible as we allow the great enabler to control us. And perhaps this morning you really sense that need more than any other. It would be tragic for you to leave this place, not to pray with someone, not to have someone come alongside you and encourage you. Maybe even further inform you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of us this morning it's tradition that's really stood in the way of an effective witness. We don't reach out to our neighbors like we should because our neighbors do certain things that we would not do. And we don't want any part of that. And so our tradition just keeps us from impacting others. That's what